All right, so we're in Mark, and I've talked about how I kind of think of Mark as a two-act play, and the second act really divides neatly in two, and we're about to transition to what would kind of be the final, ultimate scene of Mark. Okay, and I want to pick up a little bit with what we read last week, because that really makes a striking contrast with the passage we need to start with today. So we're going to start reading in 10:32 with the last prediction of Jesus' death. So they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." And one of the interesting things about the Gospel of Mark is Jesus predicts his death three times. And each time, immediately afterwards, the next story is something that shows you the disciples don't get it. That they have not yet accepted Jesus really means what he says. And this time, it's James and John who play the starring roles. "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we want you to do for us whatever we ask.'" So Jesus doesn't just jump on that. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." So what they're basically asking is that they want to be considered the second and third ranking person when Jesus establishes the political kingdom that they're expecting him to establish. And the timing suggests that they think they need to get this request in before they enter Jerusalem to make sure no one gets ahead of them. Okay? So totally inconsistent with what Jesus has just said to them. And we know from Matthew that their mom is also involved in this, although Mark doesn't mention that. And that would suggest perhaps the basis for this idea that they would get to be the second and third is maybe some sort of family connection. And maybe that's why their mom gets involved in the request. Mark doesn't really care. So the point is they've gone to Jesus and they're asking to be designated number two and number three. Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" So Jesus basically gives him a chance to back off by telling him, "Look, I don't think you really understand what you're asking." And the first image he uses is, "Can you drink the cup I drink?" And this, we feel like we have a pretty good handle on because it's a phrase, an image that's used frequently in the Old Testament. And typically, what it's used as is a symbol of God's wrath. And so, most often, a prophet or something will say, hey, to pick whatever society you want, the Edomites or the Babylonians or whoever, someday God is going to hand you a cup, and he's going to make you drink it, and it's going to make you stagger. In some cases, it even makes people go mad. And so the idea is a drink that's so powerful, it literally overpowers you, and it symbolizes the experience of God's wrath coming upon you. And so what Jesus is telling them is that I am going to go through something really horrible. It's going to be like this cup. And then he uses another imagery in parallel with it, clearly meaning the same thing, where he says, a baptism I'm baptized with. And this is interesting, because our society today, you've probably heard the phrase baptism by fire. And that's a kind of common imagery we use to describe a trial or difficult experience. We don't have a record of that in Scripture before this. So you can't go to the Old Testament and find examples of people using the phrase baptism to mean baptism by fire in a difficult trial. But Jesus seems to think the disciples will get it. Maybe what he's picking up on is that I think baptism is used as an initiation rite frequently, even in this time period. So maybe Jesus is communicating to them, hey, there's some experience I'm going to have to go through before the good stuff happens. Do you really want to go through that yourself? Do you think you could do what I've just described to you? And they say, we can. And I think it's clearly based on ignorance that they do not appreciate what Jesus is about to go through. And I've often wondered what they thought after they realized what Jesus really went through. When they realized they had told Jesus they could do that. And to make matters worse, Jesus said, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. So Jesus tells them, I'm going to hold you to that. And we know James, who's mentioned first in this story, which usually order tells you something about prominence. And throughout the Gospels, when James and John are mentioned, James is always mentioned first. And so we tend not to think about the disciple James very much because he ends up being the first one martyred in Acts. We're told he's executed with the sword. So James does hold up his end of the bargain. And if you think about it, it's a role we don't talk about much because he doesn't show up in the biblical story very much. But it turns out to be a very important one. If he had reneged on his faith in order to save his life, I think that would have had a huge impact on church history. So by being the first martyr, he serves a really important purpose in the church, although not one anyone I think who really understood what they were doing would volunteer for. John, we don't know how he died. The church history would say he lived longer than any of the other disciples. We think at one point he gets banished to an island called Patmos, and that's where he writes Revelation. But church tradition says that's not where he died, that he eventually goes back to Ephesus, and he dies there under unknown circumstances. So not sure how this played out in John's life. But even though they're going to be required to follow in Jesus' footsteps, Jesus is not willing to say, that means you get what you wanted. That means you get what you asked for. He says, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared. When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. So this shows they don't get what Jesus is saying either. And they certainly don't get the principle Jesus is about to teach. So their reaction is basically, why are you trying to cut in line in front of us? What makes you think you're more deserving of these places than us? And the word indignant is kind of that word for righteous anger we've talked about that Jesus has when he sees people doing something to separate a third person from God. The disciples at this stage have that kind of zeal for their own honor. We haven't seen them showing it for other things in the gospel. So Jesus immediately tells them this is not how it should be. He says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And I like that translation. And then the NIV has, and their high officials exercise authority over them. I don't like that phrase so much. Do any of y'all have a translation with something different there than just exercise authority over them? It's really kind of bland. You know, people who are put in positions of authority are supposed to exercise authority. So the point Jesus is trying to make is that he's telling disciples, you know from your own experience, looking at the Roman Empire and how it works, that when people are given authority, they use it for their own benefit. And I think the phrase, lord it over the people they're in charge of, communicates that. The phrase, exercise authority over, doesn't really tell you, well, how are they exercising it? Jesus' point is it's typically exercised selfishly. He says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. So the interesting thing Jesus does here, and lots of preachers and commentators have noted it, is he doesn't say it's wrong to want to do something significant. He doesn't say it's wrong to want to excel. But he says, if you want to follow in my footsteps, you must channel that desire, and you must adopt a mode of thinking where you realize greatness is obtained by serving other people. And so your definition of greatness must be doing what God wants to benefit other people. And then he gives himself as the example of that. For even the Son of Man, this figure that we studied from Daniel that's given all authority, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus is the example par excellence. He has as much status as any human being could possibly have, and he uses that to benefit as many people as possible, pouring out his life for them. And the phrase, the verb translated as ransom is interesting. If you're like me, when you hear ransom, you immediately picture kidnappers, right? And it's something you pay to get released from a kidnapper. The Greek word isn't that specific, because back then there were a lot of ways you could end up needing someone to pay somebody for your freedom. You could be a prisoner of war. And when you read about Greek battles, they had a really strict formula they followed, where first they fought during the day, and when evening came, each side was allowed to pull its dead off the battlefield, and often, soon after that, there's an exchange of prisoners, and one city might pay another to get the prisoners of war back. Or another common thing that happens in the ancient world is you end up having to sell yourself and as a bond slave to someone, and someone can buy your freedom for you. So the verb means more generally a payment to free someone else. So Jesus is basically saying humanity has become captive, and I am the payment to free it. Okay? And this raises all kinds of interesting theological questions. How did we become captive? Who are we captive to? Who is Jesus making the payment to? How much is the payment? And Mark doesn't answer any of those questions for us. Paul is the one who deals with all these questions. You can basically look at Romans as a whole commentary exploration of that theme. What Mark wants you to focus on is Jesus as a leader and you as a follower. And Jesus does this and you follow in his example. So even if you don't fully understand all the theological implications of it, you can understand the basic principle that Jesus is giving his life up to do what God wants to help other people. And you can follow him in that example. That's what he's calling Peter to do. That's what he's calling James and John to do, the other disciples, and all the other people who follow after them. And that's really what Mark focuses on throughout his gospel. It's Jesus as a leader, you as a follower. We have to follow his example. All right. Questions, comments, concerns? All right, don't forget about the idea of ransom and captivity, because we're going to come back to it and talk about that a little bit more. But let's move on to the next story, which I think is carefully chosen for the contrast it presents. Then they came to Jericho. And so what this tells us is that Jesus is approaching Jerusalem from the east. And what we're going to see now start to unfold is that Jesus has a plan that's very detailed and very carefully chosen to have Old Testament significance. And so approaching Jerusalem from the east has a lot of significance. When Absalom rebels against David, David flees to the east, and when he's restored to the throne, he comes back from the east. And Ezekiel, when Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord leave the temple, it leaves to the east. When he sees it comes back from the east. And Zechariah, when Jesus comes back, we're told he comes back to the Mount of Olives and approaches from the east. So, and of course, in the very beginning, this is the route that Joshua and the people of Israel take into the Promised Land. So I can't tell you why that's so significant and it's repeated, but it's a common theme. And one of the things that's going on here is Jesus is choosing all this stuff deliberately. Part of the reason I think that's interesting is a lot of people wonder whether Jesus really claimed to be what Christians say he was. And so one of the popular secular spins on Jesus is he was just a guy with a lot of moral insight, and after things went wrong for him and the Romans got mad at him and he died, his followers made up the idea that he claimed to be the Son of God. And how many of you know that, like, Jesus Christ Superstar was on TV in the past week, right? And it's a pretty big deal in secular media. And the chorus of Jesus Christ Superstar goes, "Do you really think you are what people say you are?" And kind of one of the themes of that musical is wondering whether Jesus really meant to claim to be all these things. And it kind of sympathetically portrays the idea that probably not, right? The gospel writers and what we're going to see in the rest of the gospel have none of that. And everything we're going to see presents the exact opposite, that Jesus is choosing every step of what happens from here on out, okay? And it begins with the route he's taking. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, and so what's going on here is we're going to find out we're coming up on Passover time. So there would be tons of people walking to Jerusalem along this route and other routes. And we don't know how big Jerusalem was at this time. And part of the reason we don't know that is the Romans are going to wipe Jerusalem out in AD 70. So we don't know. This is probably around AD 33. So what Jerusalem was like, we don't really know. Estimates vary now anywhere from 25 or 30,000 all the way up to 200,000. But what everyone agrees on is that for Passover week, however many people Jerusalem has, it has something like five times that many people for this week. Because this is one of the pilgrimage feasts in Judaism. And so there are going to be people from all over the Roman Empire coming to Jerusalem, walking into it. So Jesus and his disciples and other people who are interested in Jesus' ministry are all walking together. And we're told a blind man named Bartimaeus, which in Hebrew basically means son of Timaeus, and Mark tells us that. That is the son of Timaeus. This is another clue that Mark is writing this in a place like Rome, where he's assuming a lot of his audience is not going to be Jews, because he tells them things like that. And the only reason you need to be told that is if you were someone who wasn't really familiar with Jewish culture. So this Bartimaeus is sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." So this is a new development. We really haven't seen people coming up to Jesus and declaring that he's the Messiah outside of the group of disciples. Son of David's clearly a messianic term. Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. So there's interesting irony here. He's kind of the first guy outside of disciples who's figured out what Jesus really is, and the crowd immediately tells him to shut up. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. So see the enthusiasm. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. Almost the exact same question exchange we had with James and John. The blind man said, "Rabbi," or "Rabboni," which is like a super rabbi, so an unusually respectful term, "I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." And it's very common in the Gospels for Jesus to attribute miracles to the working of the person's faith. So when miracles happen, it's this interesting mix of God's sovereignty, Jesus' sovereignty, and the person's faith. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. So there's tons going on in this passage. This is the last healing that Mark is going to tell us about. There probably are others after this. And I think Mark has chosen it carefully for multiple reasons. One is that the healing of blindness is significant. And you remember the second half of Mark's gospel kicks off with this two-stage healing of the blind guy. And it's clear it represents how all of us need supernatural revelation to see Jesus clearly. And so Mark's created this bracket with two healings of blind people, and I think it is meant to symbolize, do you see Jesus clearly? And so Bartimaeus sees Jesus clearly. And what we also see is the embodiment of a principle taught earlier in the gospel, which is the idea that the one who has, more will be given, but to the one who doesn't have, even what he had will be taken away from him. Remember when we did that? It was probably a year ago. And the idea is that if you're interested in Jesus sincerely, God will give you more revelation and more and more. And that's what we see with Bartimaeus. He somehow figures out that Jesus is the Messiah. He gets more revelation, and then he drops his old life and follows Jesus. So Bartimaeus is sort of the first presentation we get of what Mark wants you and me to do with this book. Hear about Jesus, believe what you hear about Jesus, follow Jesus. So Bartimaeus does what the rich man wouldn't do. So first reason I think we're told is because Bartimaeus becomes an example of what Mark wants us to do, in contrast to what James and John and the other disciples have just done, in contrast to what the rich man did just a couple of stories ago. I also think blindness is significant because one thing that's going on here is that Jesus is not just about to present himself as the Messiah, which everyone is going to realize. He's also presenting himself as the suffering servant and Lamb of God, which no one is going to figure out while it's happening. So charge back with me to Isaiah 42. So one of the things that Mark in particular doesn't talk about expressly that's going on in the gospel is we're finally figuring out that the Messiah and the servant of the Lord are the same one. So 42:1, Isaiah, some 700 years earlier, said, "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him." Remember the baptism when the spirit descends on Jesus, so check that box. "He will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets." And remember that, because we're about to read about how Jesus goes into Jerusalem, and one of the things you'll notice is everyone else is shouting, Jesus isn't shouting. "A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope." So this verse is actually talking about how other nations will have faith in the God of Israel too. "This is what the God, the Lord, says, he who stretched the heavens, created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people, life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you, will make you to be a covenant for the people," that's the Jews, "and a light for the Gentiles," that's everyone else, "to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison." So I don't think Mark has chosen this language at random. I think we get the message that Jesus is a payment to free people from captives and the healing of Bartimaeus. All that Jesus, Mark, and Peter are seeing, I think, is lining up and evidence to us that Jesus is not just presenting himself as Messiah, he's presenting himself as the suffering servant. All right. Questions, comments, concerns about that? All right. Charge back to Mark. So Bartimaeus joins this group that's following Jesus toward Jerusalem. And this whole next thing is kind of all fits together. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. Just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" So there's huge symbolism here with the Old Testament. We know from some of the other Gospels that it's a donkey. That probably wasn't the vehicle of choice for royalty in the first century, but it has big-time Davidic semblance. That's sort of the vehicle of kings in the era of David and before that. And riding someone else's donkey has big significance. So maybe the best example would be when David realizes he's about to die and he wants to make sure that Solomon is the one who gets chosen as king from among his sons to succeed him. He says to the priest, "Go get my donkey and put Solomon on it and ride Solomon through town." And it's a way of definitively saying to everyone else, "This is my heir." Because no one's supposed to ride the king's donkey but the king. And so, in presenting himself on a donkey, Jesus is symbolizing a king of Jerusalem. And in particular, there's a messianic prediction associated with this. From, I think, Zechariah. Let me find it real quick. So the other thing that's going on here is Zechariah 9:1. Sorry, 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Okay? So Jesus is intentionally, clearly fulfilling that. So it's clear Jesus thinks he's the Messiah, and he's presenting himself to Israel as that, although he's doing it non-verbally. But it's clear as a bell. Okay? One thing to note, so that we can have some sympathy for the folks, is that look at what happens right after that. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And note, we also get this captivity theme. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. All right. There's no gap in Zechariah between showing up on the donkey and ruling from sea to shining sea. And so if you'd showed up at the local rabbinical school and you said, you know what would be good interpretation of this passage is if this figure is also the suffering servant, and because the suffering servant has to die, there's actually a gap of a minimum of 2,000 years between verses 9 and 10. You would have gotten an F, right? Because that's not how you do exegesis, right? You don't read 2,000-year gaps into passages when there's no clue for them to be there. You know, that's the opposite of Occam's razor, right? Which says the simplest thing is the one we should use, okay? So we should have some sympathy for the disciples having so much trouble once they understand that Jesus is the Messiah, accepting that he's really going to die. Because no one has put together the jigsaw puzzle yet at this point. All right. Charge back to Mark. So if you think of the biblical story kind of as a bow tie, we're right in the middle of the knot of the bow tie. All these biblical themes in the next week of Jesus' life are wrapped up together. And then kind of before that, it spreads out. After that, it spreads out. But we're right in the middle of it, where all sorts of biblical themes are coming together. Okay. So they went. Oh, the other thing, he said that he also specifies that no one has ridden this colt before. So I think there are a couple things going on there. One is the fact that Jesus is not deriving his authority from any other man. So, you know, Solomon derives his authority from David's designation of him as an heir. And so he rides David's donkey through Jerusalem. Jesus isn't depending on any other man to give him his authority. The other thing that may be going on here is that when you go back and read about animals that are used in biblical sacrifices, a lot of times the text will say this animal should not have been used for any other purpose. So this may symbolize the fact that Jesus is about to do something sacred, so he wants an animal fit for a sacred purpose. And oh, by the way, one of the other things that's going on during this time period is not just people pouring into Jerusalem, but lambs pouring into Jerusalem. First century historians tell us thousands and thousands of lambs get sacrificed in Jerusalem at this time period for Passover. And it's possible the very day Jesus is coming in, all these other Passover lambs are pouring in. So Jesus is presenting himself both as the king and the sacrifice simultaneously. Although no one's picking up on the sacrifice theme yet. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. And sadly, we think they probably aren't palm branches. Supposedly, the palm trees wouldn't have been in full leaf at this time, and the word used isn't even the word for palm branches. It's more just vegetation. So it looks like the people are grabbing whatever they can. This seems to be some sort of primitive dust suppression technique. So, you know, to show how great they view Jesus' status as, they're taking their own cloaks. And keep in mind, these are probably people who've traveled from Jerusalem, and they probably don't have a bunch of luggage with them because they don't have cars. And they're using their cloaks and throwing them in the dirt so that Jesus doesn't get dusty. So it's a pretty extravagant gesture that they're making. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." So they're praising God, and that second line, "blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David," is clearly a messianic idea. So they're saying, with Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem, we are welcoming the appearance of the messianic kingdom. So the crowd is shouting, "Hey, here's the Messiah showing up to Jerusalem," right? But notice Jesus doesn't say anything, and look at where Jesus goes. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. So if we'd been tracking with Zechariah, we might expect Jesus to go to the Roman garrison and call fire down from heaven. We might expect him to go to Pontius Pilate and says, "You're evicted." There are a lot of things we might expect, but Jesus doesn't do them. Jesus goes to the temple, and this is consistent with what Jesus has done throughout the gospel. There's one area where Jesus asserts authority with people, and that's in the spiritual realm. Jesus claims to know what God thinks. He claims to know how we should practice our faith, and so he heads to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So really anticlimactic. But there's actually a lot going on here. And we're going to get a Markan Club sandwich. So one of the things Mark likes to do, rather than explaining the significance, is he will put together stories in a particular order to show us something. And he's about to do that with a temple and a fig tree. Okay. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry, seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf. So a fig tree that from a distance looks healthy, looks like it's got a lot going on. He went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. So when you get close up to it, it's kind of a disappointment. It's barren. It's got no fruit. Mark tells us that shouldn't be a surprise because it's not even the season for figs. But Jesus isn't happy. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. I think the reason Mark tells us it wasn't the season for figs is to let us know Jesus is doing this as a demonstration of something else. Jesus isn't really throwing his golf club here. I mean, it's not like he's mad at an inanimate object, okay? Because there's no reason to expect the fig tree to have figs on it. All this is a kind of show-and-tell presentation. All right, here's the second half of it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. So there's lots going on at the temple, all sorts of activity, people buying and selling stuff, and it probably is different kinds of animals that would be used in sacrifices for all these people who are pouring into Jerusalem. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. So the one place where Jesus exercises force with people is in the temple. So Jesus doesn't say, I've got no authority. At this point in his time, though, the only place he uses it is in the religious realm, right? And as he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. So what's going on here is Jesus is in the area, we think, called the court of the Gentiles. So if you've ever studied the tabernacle and the temple, it's kind of set up with these concentric areas that get more and more exclusive. And sort of the most outermost court is one that even Gentiles would be allowed to go into to pray and to worship God. And it appears to have been taken over instead of by prayer, but by people basically using it as a marketplace to sell sacrifices. And Jesus isn't happy about that. And what he's referencing is a passage from Isaiah that talks about how Gentiles should be included in worshiping the Lord, and that's the purpose, and condemning Israel for not serving that purpose. So Jesus is saying to the people who are running the temple, you aren't doing what God told you to do, which is to focus on worshiping the Lord and introducing all the other people to the worship of the Lord. The den of robbers one I want to look at is because I feel like the thing that this little verse contributes to it often gets missed when this passage is taught. If you were like me, you first heard this passage in Sunday school, and the message you were taught was, you better not sell anything in church. And let's go to Jeremiah, because I think you'll see that's not the focus. Jesus is unhappy that they're selling stuff here instead of encouraging people to pray, but there's more going on to it than just that, okay? So, all right, Jeremiah 7. So Jeremiah is confronting the people of Israel, and he says, will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name? So what Jeremiah is saying is going on in his time period is the Israelites, outside of these festival weeks, are living however they want to live, ignoring all their covenant obligations, and then they think they can come, and because they're celebrating this festival, everything's okay. And say, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? So remember what a den of robbers is. That's the robber's sanctuary from whence they go out to do their robbing. And so Jeremiah is telling the people of Israel, you are trying to rob God, and you think the temple is your safe house. But what you're really doing is you're robbing from me because you're stealing what you're supposed to be doing from God, which is to lead people to worship him, and you're robbing the other people you're sinning against. You're mistreating other people while you're out there. And Jeremiah says, God isn't going to let you keep doing that because it misleads the other nations if they think you can live that way and have a relationship with the God of Israel. And so I cannot let people who claim to be my representatives go on doing that, so the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to clean house, right? Well, all this kind of foretells what Jesus is going to tell the people of Jerusalem, which is the Romans are going to come clean house because of what you're doing. You're doing the same thing, okay? So the real problem is that Jesus has been ministering in Israel for about 3 years, something like that. Before him, John the Baptist has been calling the nation. And yet when Jesus shows up to Jerusalem, it's a barren fig tree. He goes to the temple, he sees no spiritual fruit. He sees the exact opposite of that. And so Jesus is basically saying, we're in the negative paradigm of Malachi. Elijah has come, he's called you, you haven't heard. I've come, I've seen nothing good going on, bad things are gonna happen. All right, let's head back to Mark. The chief priests and teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. So the people running the temple understand exactly what's going on, that Jesus is saying, you guys aren't doing this right, and their response is not to repent, but their rejection hardens, and now they want to kill Jesus to make this stop. But the problem they've got is Jerusalem's packed with all these crowds that at this point think Jesus is pretty interesting. So they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. So what we're going to see over the next week is this interesting battle where Jesus says, I am the real spiritual authority. He presents himself as Messiah, not verbally until the very, very end, and basically calls on Israel to follow him. And we have the religious leaders running the temple saying, this guy is not the real authority. We are. You should listen to us. And the crowd kind of watching this like people at a tennis match trying to make up its mind what they're going to do, which side they're going to support. Okay? Questions, comments, concerns about that? All right, let's tie this up real quick. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, there's a wonderful essay in the Wall Street Journal that came out, I think, around Easter time talking about that. I was amazed the Wall Street Journal published it. And yes, and it's one of these things where absolutely it's random, but it's supposed to be so random that you immediately react, God's hand was in that. It wouldn't have happened like that without God's hand. I mean, that's the point of the randomness. Jesus is doing these things so that with the benefit of hindsight, his disciples will say, Jesus was in control. Jesus was tracking with God throughout this. This isn't things spinning out of Christ's control. This isn't things spinning out of God's control. This is God's salvific plan unfolding. We didn't realize the full implications at the time, but once we really think about these details, like the colt, we can see it. Anything else? All right. So we get the other piece of the sandwich. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. So the reason we're told of it withering from the roots is that's not something that would naturally happen in a day. So this tree has dried up and withered, showing that God is with Jesus, and it's his pronouncement of judgment that has supernatural confirmation, not the leader's pronouncement on Jesus that's going to be following on. Okay? So the point of the fig tree is to symbolize what's going on in the temple, and what Jesus does to it symbolizes his comment on what he thinks of how the temple's being run at this time period. Okay? But the lesson that Peter wants to focus on is, you know, that's amazing. How'd you do that, Jesus? That couldn't happen naturally. And Jesus responds, "Have faith in God. I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that's what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." And when you first read it, this seems totally random. We get, have faith, don't doubt, pray, and believe when you pray that you're going to get what you should. And, oh, by the way, remember, it's really important to forgive people when you're praying. The only way I could kind of make sense out of this is if you think about it, this is what you should see when you go to the temple. You should see people with faith. You should see people praying from an attitude of faith. And you should see a lot of forgiveness, because when people see the holiness of God, they realize how unholy they are, and they forgive the people they've sinned against, and they ask for forgiveness from God. And so I think this is a further commentary on what Jesus hasn't seen in the temple and what he demands to see from his disciples, which is you have to have faith, you have to pray, you have to be forgiving. If you don't have those things, you don't really get who God is, and who you are, and who Jesus is. Okay? The biggest problem that this passage creates is that it's too good, right? It sounds like you can have whatever you want if you want it bad enough. And it's one of those where if you say that, you instinctively say, well, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, so the idea gets its force from the text itself, because, I mean, that's what the text seems to be saying, right? I think you can sort of instinctively, with common sense, say a holy God who's in charge of the universe is not going to make himself subject to you just wanting something bad enough, right? But how do we make sense of the text? In this one, I mean, usually the text will help you by saying something like, if you pray according to God's will, or if you pray in Jesus' name, you'll have what you want. We don't see that kind of qualifier in this passage. I think then the qualifier might be the concept of faith. The thing that starts this passage, and I think the premise that underlies all of it, is faith in God. And so I think the qualifier is you cannot pray from faith in God if you're praying selfishly for something that's contrary to God's will. And the reason I would say that is faith is not just the absence of doubt. Faith is not just being really sure of what you want. Faith is having faith in God, right? Faith has an object. And so true faith is consistent with what God wants. True faith is not what you want. That's faith in yourself. That's not faith in God. And so if you pray from faith, I think you are praying according to God's will. And so I think this passage is parallel with passages that talk about praying according to God's will. There you go. Lawyer weasel words again. The text says you can have whatever you want. But we know, I mean, when you hear Jesus' prayer in the garden, he doesn't say, I can make God the Father do what I want just by wanting it bad enough. I mean, he makes his prayers subject to God's ultimate will. So, yeah, it's not super clear in this passage, but I think if you exercise a little common sense and you read the rest of Scripture, that's how prayer works. All right, I've taken you all the way to the half hour. So I'll stay up here if you had any other questions. Thanks.